I want to ask you to take your copy of the scriptures now, please, and open it to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we have, after 8 weeks, found our way back to the book of Ephesians. And it's a joy to be with you there again today. I'm going to be reading verses, as the screen says, verses 11 through 16. There is no way I'm going to make it through verse 16 this morning. Verse 12 is what we're going to cover. But I want to read also verse 11 so we can get back into the flow of thought. So we're going to read this. I'm going to pray. And then really, I want to, since it's been 2 months since we've been out of the book of Ephesians, I want to kind of give you a recap of it and draw your heart back to what God is doing and what the Apostle Paul is calling the Ephesian church's attention to so that we can get our focus back on that this morning. So let's pray. Or rather, let's read the text first. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. And he himself, that's speaking about Jesus Christ, and he himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, you know from our reading of this before and our exposition of verse 11 before, this is talking about God giving gifts to the church as a result of Christ's victory that he talked about in verses 7 and 8. All right? What did he give those gifts for? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Father, this morning we come back to the book of Ephesians, this wonderful book that you've given to us, to remind us of the great victory of Christ that he has won and by which he's purchased our salvation. And then, Father, chapters 4, 5, and 6, the response that we have to that. Be magnified among us this morning as we return to this wonderful book. Be glorified in our lives of faithfulness to you. And help us to do it. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Power. Omnipotent power. That is what Christ has. And in fact, the book of Ephesians is all about the supremacy of Christ and the dominant victory that he has won over the forces of evil. You'll recall from when we started the book of Ephesians that the city of Ephesus was an epicenter for the occult. It was a hotbed of demonic activity of the day. It was ground zero for perversion and the rampant sexual promiscuity as a form of worship to the pagan false deities, that many of which were headquartered there in Ephesus. And that's especially true of the false god Artemis, otherwise known as the goddess Diana. And in the midst of all of that mess, you have the church at Ephesus. And as we look at the church at Ephesus and what they were going through and the city that they were located in and the challenges that were there and the ungodliness that kind of swept through the entire city and through that entire region, I think it's safe to say that we can relate, can't we? Every form of perversion, every form of promiscuity, every form of sensuality is what the Ephesian Christians faced every day. And in the midst of all that, Paul is writing to remind them of and to deepen the teaching that he had given to the Ephesian church while he was there. Namely, that is, to remind them of the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has won over the forces of spiritual darkness and over the forces of man-centered perversion. And the question then is, how are they supposed to live lives of godliness in the face of all that was going on in the city of Ephesus? How do we respond in godliness to that? How do we separate ourselves out from among that? And the answer for them was to know the victory that their Lord had won for them upon the cross. So the Ephesian church and all true believers really have been purchased out of Satan's kingdom by the victory that Jesus won upon the cross. He dominated the forces of darkness, and he reigns supreme over everything. And because of Jesus' stunning dominant victory on the cross, now the elect of God have their salvation secured. Because of that stunning dominant victory, our predestination and our salvation have been guaranteed by that victory. We've also been given an inheritance in him. We saw this all in chapter 1, didn't we? And God has provided us with every single resource that we need for us to grow to maturity in him. In fact, we can say that Jesus is dominant over all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and now we are his victorious church. I draw your attention for a moment just back to chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Speaking of that victory and all that Christ had done, it says, which he, the Father, worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above, here's his rule, here's his position, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. And not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put, the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is impossible to have a stronger statement about the dominating victory of Christ and about his lordship and about all that is submissive to him than what you have there in chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. It literally says he is over everything, over every name, over every power, over everything in the unsaved world, and he's also over everything in the church. There is nothing else left. Christ dominates the universe. In chapter 2, then, this dominant victory is the basis by which he pulled us out of the filth and muck of our own depravity. His victory is the basis by which God could show us his great love and mercy when he made us alive in Christ. He made us one church from out of every tribe and tongue and people, out of literally every ethnicity upon the planet. He has made one church. And then in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, we have this amazing prayer to show how God sanctifies and makes us mature in the person of Christ and because of the power that we have through him. And in fact, it is his power working within us. And Paul introduces us then to this mind-blowing idea that you and I, that's still in this prayer in chapter 3, that you and I can be filled up to all the fullness of Christ, which means to be so full, so complete as a Christian, as a believer, that we can be fully dominated by Christ to the degree that there might be nothing left of us and the fullness of Christ's presence living through us. So he has not only dominated every enemy so that they are ruled by him, but he has fully dominated those of us who are in his church so that who we are can become fully submissive to him, such that it can be said that it is Christ living in us and no longer us. That's what it means in chapter 3, verse 20, for him, quote, Paul says, to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us. This is God working in us to do more in you, in your life, to cause you to be conformed to the image of Christ than you can possibly imagine or even ask for. It's an amazing statement. And so in chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians, we find what is really a tour de force of the dominant Christ. It is the omnipotent power of Jesus on display to conquer everything. And then we come to chapters 4, 5, and 6. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, they begin with the word, in chapter 4, verse 1, the word therefore, which you know is Paul now drawing a conclusion. So based on everything that he said in those first three chapters, now, therefore, he's going to draw a three chapter conclusion, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And really, it's the application of what it means in your life for all of that theology that Paul's talked about, all that high theology that Paul has talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3, all of the power of Christ to be working in you. And it means that you now walk in a manner, verse 1 of chapter 4 tells us, to walk in a manner worthy of the staggering reality of all that he has done for you. And so that worthy life then looks like, he begins to tell us in chapter 4, it looks like humility. It looks like gentleness. It looks like patience. It looks like forbearing one another. And we do that in love, the text tells us. And we hold and we keep and we maintain the unity that God has given, the unity that he has created in the church through that victory of Christ. He creates unity, not us. He's given us that unity, but we maintain that, we keep that, we hold that, the text tells us, in peace. And then in chapter 4, drop down to verses 7 and 8. Take a look at that again, just by way of reminder. This is an interpretive paraphrase of Psalm 68, verse 18. And it tells us that Christ has earned the right to give gifts to his church as a spoil of the war that he has won, of the victory that he has won, specifically the war that he won by his dominant victory on the cross. And so this depicts, again, this dominant, triumphant, conquering Christ. And by the crucifixion, he defeated, he broke the enemies of Satan, of sin, and of death in our own lives. And none of those has control over the Christian anymore. And here he is pictured as a king returning from combat on earth to heaven. And by his victory, he has freed us. He is the captives that the text tells us that he led captive. We were once captive to Satan. We were under bondage to sin. We had been taken as prisoners of war, if you will. But our king won the victory over our greatest enemies. And he rescued us from out of that. He took us out of Satan's kingdom and placed us into the kingdom of God. He took us captive to him, if you will, and set us free from bondage to our enemy. And upon his triumphant arrival in heaven, the text tells us that he gave gifts to men. And so this is really a metaphorical picture, but what Paul says here is that our gifts, the spiritual gifts that we have by which we serve the church, are the plunder of war. And the Lord Jesus Christ won the victory. He rescued you out of bondage to Satan and sin and death, and then he gave you the gifts of battle. And so our spiritual gifts are given because Christ was victorious. And he won the right to give us those gifts on the cross of Calvary. They are the result of his victory. And so to use your spiritual gifts to serve Christ and to serve the church is to honor the war that Jesus won on the cross. And of all the gifts that he has given us, verse 11 tells us this, he gave some that are a bit different. Again, verse 11. The text says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. These are really gifts that are given for the edification of the church corporately. For the church corporately. And so some of these, those gifts Paul mentions here, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor, teachers, or shepherds who teach, which is really what the Greek says. And that's where we left off before in Ephesians when we came to the end of chapter, the end of verse 11 here in chapter 4. And then we spent the next 6 weeks talking about what those shepherds look like, those shepherds who are teachers. But the Lord Jesus Christ has given gifts to his church to equip for service, to grow us to maturity in Christ through the full knowledge of him. Because you see, the shepherd's job within the church is not to make people happy within the church. It's not to make the unsaved happy. It's to make the saints, that's all believers, like Christ. That's our job. That's the purpose of those gifts that he has given to the church. So today I want to show you that. We're going to see this week and then 2 weeks from now because I'll be gone next week. But this week and in 2 weeks from now in three separate headings, the one that you're going to see this morning we're going to call the plan for Christ's church. The plan for Christ's church. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. He gave gifts of shepherds who teach, verse 11, For what? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, one of the things that marks our age, our time on this earth and our time within the church, is that people think they can improve upon the plan of God. That's a very typical thing in our day. People think they can improve upon the plan of God. And there are all kinds of church growth experts running around who think that they need to come up with some kind of plan to grow the church. Oh, if only God had given that to us. If only He had given us direction on how He wants His church to grow. And some would even say, oh, He's given us that plan, but, well, that was written 2,000 years ago. That's outdated. It doesn't take into account the needs of the modern world. The God's plan is outdated, and somehow now He needs our help. What the Bible says, after all, was fine for 2,000 years ago, but, well, today it just doesn't cut it. Or I get people asking me from time to time, Pastor, what's the plan to grow our church? What is the plan for church growth? And I'm going to respond to that publicly this morning and say this, categorically, we do not need that. We do not need that because God has already given us a perfect plan. It is divinely inspired, and it is right here for us in the simplicity of verse 12. In fact, this is God's plan for church growth. And this is His plan for church growth, and it doesn't matter what age it is, it doesn't matter what time you live in, if you lived 500 years ago, or if you're alive today, or if you're alive 500 years from now, that is irrelevant. This is God's plan to grow the church. And it is a marvel of simplicity, it is a marvel of efficiency, and it's exactly what we want to do, and by the grace of God, what we're striving to do. Now, the other thing to keep in mind as we go through this is that there is more than one kind of church growth. In fact, primarily there are two kinds. And the first that I'm going to mention, only briefly because it's not even addressed in this text, the first kind of church growth, and most people automatically think of this when they hear those two words, church growth, right next to each other, is they think of numerical growth. Numerical growth. That's what people normally think of. They're thinking about how do we get more people in the church? How do we get it bigger? I want to submit to you this morning that God is far more concerned about spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. Now, don't misunderstand. It's good when the church grows numerically. It's good when people get saved and enter the church. Or it's good when people go from a church that doesn't teach what the Scripture says and enter a church that does teach what the Scripture says. But the spiritual growth of God's people is far more what we are to be focused upon. Evangelists are gifted to reach people with the gospel and see them come to faith in Christ. Shepherd pastors, teachers, elders are to equip those who are already believers. What does verse 12 say that we're supposed to be doing? First few words of the verse, for the equipping of the saints. For the equipping of the saints. So the leadership of the church is to provide spiritual resources to grow for the church, for the saints, to the believers. And by the way, in case there's some confusion about what that term saints means, it simply means every single Christian always. It doesn't mean this super spiritual group of people who are different than regular Christians. Some teach that. That's nowhere in Scripture. That is nowhere in Scripture. What we find, in fact, in Scripture is that whenever it talks about the saints, it's talking about the body of Christ as a whole. Everyone who has come to faith in Christ is a saint. And that word simply means one who is holy. They're made holy by coming to faith in Christ. So what is our job? Well, it's our job under the authority of Christ to help believers grow into the likeness of Christ. Pastors and leaders today are all concerned about entertainment. They're concerned about putting on a show within the church. They're concerned about keeping sermons short. They're concerned about not getting too heavy on their teaching. They're concerned about pleasing the unsaved so that they will come back. But what they are often not concerned about is the maturity of God's people, and that's exactly what God says they need to be concerned about. In fact, when you look at verse 12, what you find is that is exactly what God says we need to be concerned about. And church leaders do that primarily in two ways. Two ways. We equip in primarily two ways. Number one, we teach the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." That's the simplicity of it, isn't it? He doesn't say, "I charge you by his appearing in his kingdom, tell jokes." I charge you by his appearing in his kingdom to have drama. I charge you by his appearing in his kingdom to have lights and smoke machines. I charge you by his appearing in his kingdom to have the best show in town. No. I charge you by his appearing in his kingdom. This is a solemn charge. Preach the word. That's it. That's it. It seems to me that God has a high degree of confidence in his word, doesn't he? God being omniscient, God being sovereign, God knowing and in fact planning all things, knew from before the foundation of time what he would say in his text, and knew from before the foundation of time that we would live in a day where there's a lot more media, a lot more technology, all kinds of crazy things that we could be doing. And what he says instead is he gives us a command to obey the simplicity of it, and that is to preach the word. To preach the word. That's the first thing that we do. To equip. Second is to be an example of godliness for the church. We saw this a few weeks ago in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. Speaking to the elders there, he says, "Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock." See, that's the second part of the elders, of the church leaders' sacred charge. We teach, and then we have to model that teaching. And through that teaching and then the modeling of it, both of those things together are an equipping ministry to the church. So we teach the word clearly so we can all obey it, and then we provide an example of what that obedience looks like. Now, why do we do that? Why do we teach? Why do we model? Why do we do it? Well, the answer is in verse 12. Again, very simply, to equip. To equip. The word equip there, the Greek word, originally meant a medical term for setting a bone straight, for setting a broken bone straight. In other words, you take that which is not whole, you take that which is broken, or you take that which is immature and incomplete, and you give it a straight course for healing. You set it in such a way as it can grow to health. That's the idea that's present there in the text. And even the idea then, when we think about a broken bone, a broken bone, that idea of casting, of splinting a broken bone, is to give it that straight course for growth, so it grows to wholeness, that it doesn't remain as it is, rather broken. And so you have really the perfect analogy in this word that the Apostle Paul chose under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the shepherds, the pastors, teach, so the flock are all equipped to grow to maturity. That's the idea here. And we should also notice that this is God's plan. We said that a moment ago, but this is God's plan. Which means that every church that follows God's model in obedience is also an equipping church. If a church is not following God's model in this, they are not an equipping church. And so it is every biblical church that equips, every biblical church that trains. Now, when it comes to equipping, we should notice some things that are here. First, the answer is, who do we equip? Well, the text tells us we equip the saints, don't we? We equip believers. So the first primary concern of pastors for the church is that they grow believers to maturity. And when Christians grow for those leaders, it is joy, both for the Christian who is growing in maturity and for the leadership itself. In 3 John verse 4, John is writing there and he says, "I have no greater joy than this, that to hear that my children are walking in the truth." There is nothing better, church, than when Christians grow in Christ and become more like Christ. There is nothing better than when we see Christ living in each other. And as a pastor, and as one who is in leadership in this church, and one who has been in leadership in other churches before in ministries that I've had, I can tell you that there is no greater joy. There is no greater joy. And when Christians don't grow, it is pain. It is pain. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, Paul talks about this himself, writing to a church that was largely being disobedient. Paul writes this. He says, "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is made to stumble? Who sins," he's asking, "without my burning concern?" Paul says, or John says, when you grow to maturity, when you walk in the truth, oh, that's just great joy. And the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church, when you don't, it's pain, it's weakness. I struggle with you, Paul says. And if the Christians in the church are not growing to spiritual maturity, the soul of the elders of that church should be miserably grieved. And if they're not, they're not true elders, are they? The Scripture tells us this is to be our desire. It tells us this is how we're to feel. It tells us what the godly response is to both of those things. So who do we equip? We equip believers. Second, how do we equip? How do we equip? We've been talking about this already, haven't we? Through the teaching of the Word of God. How do we know that? Well, in verse 11, they are pastors who are teachers. That's specifically what it says at the end of the verse. This is just what they are. They shepherd the flock, and the primary means of that is through the Scriptures. And now the leaders have to couple that with prayer. You have to couple that ministry of the Word with prayer. That's the ministry by which the leaders of the church are not just content to teach and then whatever will be, will be. No, we agonize before God in prayer for the lives and for the obedience and for the growth of the people that we serve. And what then is the content of this teaching? Well, the answer is the Bible and only the Bible. Whether it's in preaching or teaching or biblical counseling, we are certain that Scripture has all we need. We don't preach man's wisdom. We don't rely on psychology to win the day. We believe that the Bible is sufficient to mature every Christian, no matter what their circumstances or their challenges are. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. That means breathed out by Him. All Scripture. The Bible you hold in your hands is literally the breath of God, Paul says. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped, there's our word, not once, but twice, for every good work. We're equipped. How? By the Word of God. For what? Everything. Everything. And so what we're saying is that we believe, we trust that God has given us a sufficient Word. We believe that He's given us a sufficient Scripture. We believe that He's given us what we need in every generation. And it's not added to by the so-called discoveries of man. He has given it to us. He's given it to us in His Word. And that Word can handle any situation we face. And so we have a rock-solid confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, we've also mentioned earlier that they equip by the example of their lives. And first, that's by the example of obedience. We've talked about that already, but there's another way I want to suggest to you that believers are equipped to be by the leadership being an example, and this is critically important in the life of the believers. Because God doesn't just cause our growth through the teaching of Scripture, He brings growth to us through trials, doesn't He? He brings growth to us through pain. And as we look at equipping through the example of the leadership of the church, it's hard to do that without talking about trials. Because that's just the reality of it. Every one of us faces trials. Every one of us faces difficulty. And God brings those into our lives so that we can grow. And so what is the pastor's job? What is the elder's job when people suffer? How do we equip them in that? And the answer is to show compassion and to help them in their suffering. In short, it is to help them, are you ready for it? Suffer well. It is to help them suffer well. And again, one of the most pronounced ways that we do that is to be an example when we suffer. Why is that? Because as the leadership of the church, if others know that we have suffered, then they can see us as an example of suffering. They see you as having understanding of how to endure suffering. And often the hardest thing for Christians to do during the suffering is to not become bitter. And during the suffering, to not become hard-hearted. And some at times will lash out at God when they suffer because they know that He is sovereign and our suffering is part of His plan. And so then they conclude, well, if that's part of His plan and I'm suffering because God has decreed it, then I'm going to be angry at God. That's a sinful response. So we need to equip people by the example and instruction and remain patient under the hand of God. To draw near to Him in our pain. To draw near to Him in our trials. To draw near to Him in our suffering. And so we equip the church to embrace what God has desired and designed for all of us. So elders must equip people for suffering and trials and help them to endure well. And when that happens, our Lord produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness in us. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. It's what He does. So the faithful pastor, the faithful teacher equips with the Word of God and by the example. Third critical question is, what's the result of this equipping? What's the result of this teaching in the life of believers? And the short answer is, and we're going to see this in much more detail when we come back to this passage in 2 weeks, but the short answer is maturity, the maturity of those that they teach, if those that they are teaching obey the Word of Christ. See, if the people of God strive to obey the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, they grow. They become mature. That's what happens. Now, as this equipping happens, it accomplishes something else. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul writes, "Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete." It's the same word for equipped. That you be made complete, that you be made equipped in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, there, that word, as I just said a moment ago, equipped, it's the Greek word katartizo, it means complete, to be equipped, to be of the same mind, to be of the same judgment. And so what you find when a church is faithfully taught the Word of God by a group of like-minded elders, when the church is equipped from the Scripture, guess what happens? Exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says happens, happens. We have like-mindedness. We have a church that has no divisions. We have the same mind. We have the same judgment. And that's exactly what God wants you to have. Isn't that what Paul just said? Isn't that what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10? That's what the Scripture strives for. So this work of equipping is the work of leading believers from sin to obedience. It's the work of leading believers from immaturity to maturity. Now, you don't do that with shallow surface teaching, do you? You can't grow to maturity if you're being taught at a preschool level. And so you teach deeply. And by doing that, you teach people to think deeply on the truths of God, to meditate about the truths of God, to consider who He is, what His ways are, what the Scripture says about Him, how it identifies Him, His nature, the things that please Him. And when you do that, you also learn how to discern truth, don't you? In fact, the quickest path to a church not being a biblical church, the quickest path to a church being a divided church, a split church, is to miss this point that leaders must equip. And if the church is going to be equipped, what does that say about the leaders? Well, they have to be equipped too, don't they? And that's the example that the apostles set for us. We see this in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, in the very first church, in the Jerusalem church. In Acts 6, 4, it says, this is the apostles speaking, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word. That's what we're to be devoted to. And that's what we've been saying this morning, isn't it? It's the priorities of equipping our prayer and the service of the word. The elders, the pastors, must be continually devoted to the word and to prayer. And the faithful shepherd equips out of what he has been equipped by. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul is speaking to Timothy there, and he says, in pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being, and here's what's important, nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. What's Paul telling Timothy? You be nourished on the words of the faith. You be nourished on the words of sound doctrine. So what is he saying? Timothy, pastor, leaders of the church, you better be in the word. You better stay in the word. You better be equipped well from the word, both in it and in the theology that flows out from it. And from that deep well, then that shepherd equips with what he's been equipped with. So we don't need a new plan. We don't need entertainment. We don't need talks on politics. We don't need self-help. You don't need three steps to a better you. We don't need to be talking about our best life now. And quite frankly, other people can tell jokes way better than I can. And we aren't here to compete with Hollywood either. We're not here to put on a show. We're here to obey the word of God. We're here to equip. I'm far more concerned about filling your heart with God and his word than I am about filling the pews. Filling the pews is God's sovereign purview. So how does this work? Well, we teach and we equip, and people then become passionate about Christ as they grow in their relationship with him and their understanding of who he is and what he's done. And as that becomes fuller and they continue to grow more, then people become passionate about the person of Jesus Christ. And as you become passionate about Jesus Christ, what do you do? What do you do with the thing that you're passionate about? You talk about it, don't you? I mean, if you're really passionate about something, do you never not talk about it? No, if you're passionate about something, if you love something, you talk about it. And people that are passionate about Christ give witness of that through the gospel. See, people get saved as God has decreed, and then we equip them. That's what we do. Because evangelistic people are far more effective than evangelistic programs. And so we get equipped in the Word of God. We become passionate about who Christ is. And we can't help but talk about him. And as we talk about him and as we share the gospel, and that means you must actually share the gospel, not just parts of it, and not just the pieces that you think the unbeliever is going to like. The whole message, start to finish, about sin, about hell, about the condemnation that's awaiting for everyone that doesn't come to faith in Christ. They need to hear that. And then you talk about what God has done in sending Christ to die for our sins. That's when they see the passion in your heart. But they can't see it if you don't have it. And you won't have it if you're not equipped. So you need the truth of God in your heart, building there, growing there, lighting a fire inside of you, so that you're ready, that Christ is ready to spring out of you every moment you get a chance. And so we equip, and people become passionate about Christ, and then they share Christ in the message of the gospel. That's genuine evangelism. so we equip. But there's a second phase to God's plan for the church. Look at it. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints. Then Paul says this. For the work of service. For the work of service. This is where the plan moves from the leaders equipping to the body of Christ actually doing the work. So leaders' work is to equip through their teaching, through their service, through their example, and then believers in the church are to serve. And interestingly enough, that word service is from the Greek word diakonia. That sounds an awful lot like deacons, doesn't it? We just talked about that last week. And this isn't talking about the office of deacon here, but it's about service in the church. You remember I concluded last week with a challenge to you, serve like deacons. Serve like deacons. Paul is doing the exact same thing here in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And in verse 12, he tells us that we're to be equipped for the work of service so that we can do the work of service. So leaders equip the saints, and the implication here is all the saints, every Christian, and the idea is that every saved believer is to be serving in the church. This is to be what's normal. This is to be the normal part, a normal part of the Christian life is to serve the body of Christ, to serve within the church. And this is to say that every member, rather than, is to be a minister. And by every member, I'm not saying you have to physically be a member of the church. I'm saying every person who's embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior should be ministering. The minister is not the guy behind the pulpit. Every one of us is the minister. And so, beloved, the work of ministry to the entire body of Christ is too great for one pastor or one group of pastors or the elders. And it doesn't matter how dynamic or capable a pastor or a group of elders are, or the deacons added in with it. They can't do all the work. It is impossible. And it becomes a crushing load. And worse than that, the work of equipping then will come to a grinding halt. And when that comes to a grinding halt, then the growth toward maturity in Christ comes to a grinding halt. And when that comes to a grinding halt, we stop serving. And then the church ceases to be what it's supposed to be. At that point, we've left the plan of God, haven't we? That's never God's plan. Our ministry is to equip. And then the ministry of God's people is to do the work of ministry. That's Christ's plan with the church. This is why he's given all of those gifts that he won as the spoils of war to you. Your giftedness is what the church needs. And so the equipping is done so that the saints can serve one another. So every single one of us is to be actively, wholeheartedly serving the Lord. Don't forget what Paul said back in verse 1 of chapter 4. This is simply part of living a life that's worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Part of that worthy life is to serve him within the church. So what is your ministry? What is your ministry within the walls of the church? And in fact, to not serve Christ is to not live a life worthy of our calling. And each time that we serve the church and the Lord Jesus Christ with the gifts that he has given you, what you do then is you are proclaiming, in fact, Christ's victory over the forces of darkness. I mean, if he has won those spiritual gifts that he's given us through battle, he's given them to us as spoils of war, then to use those gifts is to actively proclaim his victory, isn't it? That's what it is. So by that service, we continue to magnify and expand the impact of that victory today. That's just one of the ways that we're supposed to be glorifying God. Serving an adventure club, in the welcome center, in the children's church, in the nursery, in biblical counseling, in mentoring a Christian that's less mature than you are, in serving as a Sunday school teacher, in taking meals to people, in visiting shut-ins. These are ministries that virtually everybody can do. Your giftedness is what the church needs. In fact, it's how God designed the church to function. And all of that flows from the equipping that you've received. See, that's how we partner with Christ. That's how we join Him together in that victory. His victory isn't just for you to feel good about. Oh, yes, we want to do that, and that's great, and it's wonderful that He's done what He's done. And through that victory, He's purchased our salvation, but He's also, through that victory, given us spiritual gifts to serve Him. Now, and hear me well here, who gets the glory for that? God does. God does. Why? This is all He's doing. Christ won the victory, didn't He? He gave us our giftedness. He gave us a sound mind and body to serve Him. And the joy for us is in knowing that we've served and knowing that we have partnered with Christ in that. And the joy is in knowing that we've been used of the Lord. Because if you don't serve in the church, you miss out on that joy. Don't you want that? Don't you desire that? God is so gracious in letting us be part of this work that He's doing in His church. So leaders equip, all the members of the body are to serve. But there's a third phase to the plan. Look at it, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, here's the last part, to the building up of the body of Christ. The body is built up. Built up. The Greek word is oikodome, and it means to build as in construction. This word is used of any kind of construction, of building up, but it's an expression of development. See, we're to always be the church under construction. We're to never be the church that is constructed, past tense. We are the church under construction. Because we are always being built up, we are always growing, we are always equipping, we are always the spiritual building whose construction is never complete. Why? Because we never reach perfection in this life, will we? And our service to each other is contributing to our sanctification. Our service to each other contributes to our maturity. It contributes to our further service to each other. It's always us being the examples and encouragement to one another. Listen to these words of command from the Scripture, if what I've said isn't enough for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, comfort one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, don't turn your freedom in Christ into an opportunity for sin. Then he goes on, but through love, serve one another. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. John writes, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then as if we needed one more biblical author, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is building up the church, isn't it? So this is God's plan. This is God's plan. It's not forged on the anvil of man's thinking. It's not forged on the anvil of our scheming. It's not about following fads or doing what the so-called experts call us to do. It's just simple faithfulness to this simple but absolutely profound plan of God. The pastor, the elders, and the teachers equipped by the means of the word and their example. The body of Christ serves, and we need your service. And when those things happen, we're all built up, and we grow, and we encourage one another to greater faithfulness. That's the simple, beautiful plan of God. Follow that plan. Do that plan. Oh, and by the way, there's reward for this. There's reward for this. First of all, faithfulness is its own reward, isn't it? Just knowing we are faithful to God, that we've glorified Him, that brings joy to us in our service. But then second, God does not forget the faithfulness of His people's service. Listen to this, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. God is not unrighteous, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name and having manifested and continuing to minister to the saints. Equip, serve, build up. That's the plan. Father, this morning we want to thank You for being so clear, so simple that even someone like us, that we can get this. This is Your plan. This is what You've called the church to be and to do. And as the church does this, we grow together. We grow to maturity in Christ. Through that growth, the unsaved do get evangelized. Not by a program or some hyped up thing, but by people that are passionate about Christ. And Father, if we don't have that passion, drive us to our knees. Conviction. Because Christ is truly someone worth being passionate about. So, Father, help us follow the plan to be faithful to You in all things, and we'll give You the glory for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.